Good morning, and welcome. This morning we will be in Romans chapter 3. We will do a middle portion of this chapter. The last time we met was in the classroom with Paul, and this morning we're in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, and in the courtroom with Paul. Now, I've mentioned before that I enjoy watching crime shows, especially the ones that show the whole scenario from the investigation of the crime to the courtroom scene. So after the detectives do their work, the case moves into the courtroom. And there you have the defendant, and the defense attorney, the prosecuting attorney, the judge and the jury, and any number of witnesses who testify for or against the defendant. The whole proceeding is to answer, really, one question. Is the defendant guilty of the charges brought against him? Is he guilty or is he innocent? Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 8 verses of this chapter, which was more of a classroom scene. The students, the Jewish members of the church in Rome, they were asking the teacher, Paul, several questions. And Paul diligently answered all their questions. Now we move this from the classroom to the courtroom. But it's not man's courtroom. It's God's. And there are a few differences. There is no jury, because God is the righteous and just judge, and he needs no help. The defendant is man, each of us, all of us. There is no defense attorney for us. And in today's verses, Paul stands as the prosecuting attorney. And there is only one witness who can testify, to the judge on our behalf. And that is Jesus, as you'll see as we get to the end. So as we look at these verses, we see three things. We have the accusation from Paul that all are under sin. And then Paul presents all the evidence against our character and against our conduct because of our sin. And the verdict is based on God's law. So let me read Romans 3, 9 to 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, before the defendant is brought into the courtroom, a lot of investigation has taken place. I mean, Paul investigated the Jewish members of the church in Rome in chapter 2. If you turn back a couple of verses, in verses 17 to 20, Paul lists the ways they describe themselves. They call themselves Jews. They rely on the law. They boast in God. They say they know God's will, and they approve or discern what is excellent because they have been instructed from the law. They say they are teachers, and they know the knowledge of and the truth of the law. So then Paul digs a little deeper and he asks, you say you teach others, but do you teach yourselves? You preach stealing is wrong, but do you steal? You say adultery is wrong, but do you commit adultery? And then Paul plainly states, You're not a Jew just because you look and act like a Jew. Being a Jew, one who worships God, is a matter of the heart, and it's not a list of things to do. So then the Jews complained, well, what advantage then do we have as a Jew? See, they've plainly lost their way if they're asking that question, because their advantages are great, with the number one advantage being the word of the Lord entrusted to them. God gave them the law and the prophets and all the holy scriptures. They had every advantage, which means they had no excuse. It is because of this that they are now moved to the courtroom and they stand before God. The defense only gives only one statement. Are we at any disadvantage? Since we had all the previous advantages listed and did nothing with them, then are we at any disadvantage? Do we have anything extra against us? Are we any better off now than before? Now, the simple answer is no. You're not any better off. You were privileged. Yes, you were privileged. You had the law when the Gentiles did not, yet you did nothing with it. But don't worry, you're not alone, because everyone is in the same boat. All are guilty. Jews and Greeks face the same charge. All are under sin. Now that phrase, under sin, means that everyone is under the power or dynamics of sin. You feel the weight of sin. It is not a list of sins or any individual sin, but it is the nature of sin in which we are born. What we have in this statement and the following verses is the most explicit description of the total depravity of mankind in the scriptures. Now, one theologian would explain that this by saying, if the color of sin was blue, then every one of us would be a shade of blue. If being without sin is perfect whiteness, you know, one drop of blue changes that white. It is tainted and is stained. And that's what we are while we are under the dominion of sin, tainted and stained. Now, Russian poet Turgenev, who I don't think was religious, but he had a good idea about the character of man. He says, I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible. So the accusation is that all, everyone, Jew and Greek, are under the power of sin. If there is an accusation, then there must be evidence to back up that accusation. So what evidence does Paul reveal? Well, any good prosecuting attorney will have plenty of evidence that he thinks will prove the guilt of the defendant. He'll have evidence that attacks the character of the defendant and evidence that reveals the sinister conduct of the defendant. Each piece of evidence will be exhibited to the judge and jury in hopes that this will sway their decisions to announce a guilty verdict. Now, Paul quotes 6 Old Testament texts, and he lists 14 counts against the defendant. 14 items, that prove that all men, Jew or Greek, are guilty and under sin. Now, this list, when you see that, normally it's kind of separated in your Bibles somewhat. It's just a list, and it's called a Shiraz. It's a Hebrew word, Charaz, Shiraz. And it's a Hebrew term meaning string of pearls. It's like Paul strung together all of these verses without commentary. He just put them all together because they explain his point. They are his evidence. He throws all of his evidence out at one time, this string of pearls. The Word of God stands alone. It doesn't need any explanation, and Paul didn't give any explanation. He just strung them out there. So first, Paul, and you can kind of break it down in 3 sections. First, Paul presents evidence against the character of the accused, which is the end of verse 10 and through verse 12. Because it says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I mean, just boom, 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 boom. Paul makes it clear from the start that no one, with no exception, is righteous. No one is righteous. Later in verse 23, Paul wrote, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no exception. Now, Paul quotes, first off, he quotes Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So that's the verse behind that first line. That's the overview of sin. There is no righteous man who does good and never sins. None are righteous, no, not one. When all Jews and Greeks are under the power of sin, then that also means there is no man on earth who is righteous. Now, Paul then quotes Psalm 14:1-3. He doesn't quote the verses completely. He quotes the phrases that proves his point. And so here's those verses in context. Psalm 14:1-3 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. This is obviously not a good list to be compared to. It's not a good description of your character. Sin makes the understanding of God difficult. No one understands. No matter what level of spiritual life or understanding we reach, there will always be a deficiency in our understanding due to sin. The more we sin, the less capable of understanding we become. We rely more on our own wisdom and we stop seeking God's wisdom. See, our human nature never wants to seek God. You know, sometimes we say that someone is seeking God, but are they? The word seek means to make a determined search to find what you're looking for. Now, just because someone is spiritual and seems to be trying to find God, from our point of view, it doesn't mean they're seeking God. They may be trying all sorts of things to better themselves. Crystals, mindfulness, meditation, tarot and horoscope readings, Buddhism, Hinduism, other religions. Just because they're going through the list of false hopes does not mean that they're seeking God. Mankind searches for whatever makes them feel good and empowers themselves. The exception is when the Holy Spirit is working on someone's heart. When the Holy Spirit is revealing sin, convicting them of sin, and directing their search towards God, to seek God. That means that they're searching for God's truth. Those are the ones who are seeking salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, the logical path of sin is that they turn away and they've become worthless or useless. We are all made in the image of God, yet are we living a life as examples of that image? So those that have turned away are worthless, useless. They're like a fish that can't swim or a bird that is supposed to fly but doesn't. You know, a plane that can't fly is worthless. A train without any tracks to go on is worthless. Sin keeps man from fulfilling God's plan for his life. Now, the final statement for man's character is that no one does good, not even one. No one is righteous. No one is good, not even one. That is profoundly discouraging. It's devastating to think how sin is keeping the lives of people all around us from seeking God. Now, without me trying to explain this further, you can think about this yourself. Just think about the people you know, your neighbors, your friends, your family, the community. How many people do you know that are truly seeking God? Think about the sin of this world that is keeping people you know from seeking after God. The thought is overwhelming and feels hopeless. Yet Paul didn't stop there, but he went on to detail the sinful conduct of man, man's hateful, hurtful speech, and his actions that are the fruit of his sinful heart. There are three comments about someone's speech. Sometimes it is filthy, sometimes it is deceiving, sometimes it is deadly, always full of curses and bitterness. I mean, some people can't say anything without telling a lie. Lying just is second nature to all of us, and some people make it an art form. Some people never say anything positive. Their speech is always negative. It's never uplifting or encouraging. The speech of those without God is like the odor from an open tomb. When you read the verses from 15 to 17, it reads like a synopsis of man's violent history. From the death of Abel to the most recent killing in the world at this very moment, man's depravity is seen in his rush to violence. Violence is the answer to everything, it seems. Violence is man trying to take control of a situation, trying to possess power while intimidating someone through pain. Will Durant, a historian, wrote in his book Lessons from History, he said, in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 years have seen no war. And I'd probably argue that point with him. I would say there probably has not ever been a year in the history of the world where there's not been some kind of war or conflict. During World War II, it was estimated that it took $225,000 to kill one enemy soldier. Now, think what the cost of a man's life during wartime might be today. Religious extremists use war and violence as their main agenda. Every act of terrorism is an example of these verses. Every hate crime, sex crime, racial prejudice crime, and domestic abuse crime, which there was a lot of that during this pandemic, it's an example of these verses. Man loves violence. The 20th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks was a few days ago. I was watching the news after the first tower was hit. The cameras were already on and watching in real time as that second plane hit the other tower. I was watching in live, real time, as the towers fell, as that second plane hit, as both towers fell. Within 24 hours, we had videos from people on the street who were witnesses to all that happened on the ground. I watched that. No words can describe the gut-wrenching feeling of helplessness for those people. I don't care what the ignorant conspiracy theorists say. I watched the plane hit, and I watched the towers crumble, and over 3,000 people die. That is man's violence. The spiral of sin is seen in these verses. These verses are sobering. They cause us to stop and think. Yet, Paul ends this string of pearls with one more dark pearl. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul quoted a line from Psalm 36. The following are the opening verses of this psalm. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. This psalm describes Paul's list of verses quite well. The main idea to notice is that the wicked man is focused totally on himself, and he has no concern for God. He does not fear God. He does not think about God. He does not care whether God exists, because he does not reject evil. Now that is a scary and dire place to be, and it describes today perfectly. The entire human race, Jew and Greek, religious and irreligious, pious and pagan, have one thing in common, and all are utterly depraved. None are righteous, none are good. All speak with curses and bitterness, all are prone to violence, and all have no fear or reverence for God. So as the defendant, you're standing there totally depressed and feeling hopeless. You're standing before God, the judge, and you're awaiting the verdict. So what happens next? Well, at the end of a trial, before the jury is sent away, they're sent away to come to a unanimous decision. Each attorney is given time for closing remarks. These remarks are spoken directly to the jury. This is the last time that the attorney can use his arguments to try and sway the jury his way. Now, these last two verses would seem to be the closing remarks by Paul, leaving the final verdict up to God. This is like Paul's talking to God, saying, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So what is the law? The law is God's word. It was God's commandments for the children of Israel to live by. It was the code of conduct for godly living. It was how to worship God. It was how to relate with other people, both Jews and Gentiles. And since the law is God's word, then all are under the law. No one can argue against God. Everyone is accountable to God, and there is no excuse. And if you're driving on the motorway to Dublin and you're going 150 kph, and a guard pulls you over and cites you for speeding, you can't say, "I'm sorry, officer, I didn't realize the speed limit was only 120. I won't do it again." Unfortunately, ignorance of the law isn't a defense. Now notice in verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." The law does not forgive sin. No matter of works can cause us to be just in the sight of God. Why? Because the purpose of the law is to reveal sin in our lives. We gain the knowledge of our sin when we read God's law and we compare our lives to His law. That is the verdict. If we are the defendant standing before God and this is read out to us, then we are guilty of our sin according to God's law. The law was provided to bring Israel closer to God and away from their pagan ways. It revealed their sin. It showed how far they were from God. We cannot keep the law because we would break it continually. None is righteous. None does good. No, not one. That's the verdict. We are guilty. Standing before God under the dominion of sin and under the guilty verdict of the law, we face judgment. We are doomed, facing an eternity in hell. Now, I could stop the sermon right there and tell everyone to, hope for the best, but that would be a terrible error on my part. Let me read what Martin Luther had to say about the law. And then I'll give you some hope. In a preview of the next sermon. This is what Luther said. Excuse me. the principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it shows unto them their sin. It shows them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so come to that blessed seed, meaning Christ. So what do these verses mean to us, verses 9 to 20? Two things. First, we should realize the judgment of God is real, just as Martin Luther said, that it's just and it is final, it is perfect, and we don't have hope in our own strength. We should be humbled and terrified, bruised and broken. What this should do is cause us to seek out the salvation, be driven to seek that grace through Jesus Christ, in whom the law directs us. Jesus is the only refuge from the wrath of God, because Christ is the gift of God for eternal life to all who believe. And second, this should challenge us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, because they too are standing before God. We pray that God's Holy Spirit will open their hearts and minds to the gospel, that they would truly seek God. We pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal to them their sin, convict them of sin, leading them to seek forgiveness from Jesus for redemption of their sin. As I said, I don't want to leave us in the courtroom with no hope. But remember that there is one person on that witness stand. If you remember way back at the beginning of this, I said there's one person on that witness stand. That one person can either say they don't know the defendant, therefore the person is guilty and condemned, or that witness can say, I know that defendant. I vouch for him. I died on the cross for him. He believed in me and asked for forgiveness. He is mine. Now that's the preview of the next sermon, which is the next few verses. Let me read those. From 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And that is, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the not guilty verdict. And so far in this letter to the Romans, Paul has given a detailed description of the gospel, the problem, and the answer. Back in chapter 1, 16 and 17, he shared that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that the righteous should live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then he gave an extensive explanation of man's problem, which is that spiral of sin, which is basically chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. We ended in a guilty verdict today, but thankfully, God provided grace to counter the law through his Son, Jesus Christ, who Jesus was fulfillment of the law. The answer to the problem of sin is in the redemptive work of Jesus in chapter 3, verses 21 and 26. We will take a closer look at those verses in the next sermon. I pray that you will cross-examine your own life compared to these verses. I pray that you will accept that free gift of salvation offered by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that Jesus will look at you and say, I know him. He repented and he asked for forgiveness. He had faith in me. I died on the cross for his sins. He is not guilty. He is innocent. I took away his sin-stained robes and gave him white robes of righteousness. He is mine. He is free.